What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This program is just for you if you're a non-Catholic. We are here to answer questions about the Catholic faith, perhaps clear up some misconceptions, misunderstandings. I think we all walk around with misunderstandings of this or that, you know, how something actually functions. Let's get those questions in the back of your mind, to the front of your mind, out of your mouth, on the radio, and that'll be a good thing. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the number 1 and then 205-271-2985. Or you can shoot us an email if you prefer that, ctc@EWTN.com, ctc@EWTN.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Ace McKay is handling social media today. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming there right now. Just put that question of yours in the comments box. Ace will see it. Shoot it to us here in Studio One, and hopefully we can get your question answered on today's program. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent. Thank you very much.
I don't think we've had a lunch update lately.
You know, I've settled into a routine now. It's just lentils every day. Usually lentils, a whole wheat pocket bread, and then some kind of fruit. Today it was a plum.
So is it a routine or is it a rut at this point?
No, it's a routine. I really like it. And I've got my own like sambar powder mix that I've come up with, you know, my own collection of spices that I just am kind of in love with. So,
well, all right then. That sounds good to me. Here is a comment that we received from Vincent regarding yesterday's program. Vincent says, John Nelson Darby did not invent the word or notion of rapture. We talked about that yesterday. He says both were in full use 200 years earlier, as found in Matthew Henry's commentary. Any thoughts there?
Yeah, thanks. So, of course, the word rapture here is ambiguous, and it has more than one sense. And, of course, the word rapture isn't unique to John Nelson Darby. I never claimed that it was. So let's disambiguate. What are we talking about? Okay. So in St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he mentions that at the coming of the Son of Man, that we who will remain until his coming at that time will be caught up with him in the air and changed in the twinkling of an eye. And that's part of the Christian confession. That's what Catholics believe. And Matthew Henry, who was not a Catholic, he was a nonconformist, a Protestant minister in England, uses the word rapture to describe that being caught up into the air. But so far, Henry has said nothing that the Catholic Church does not also teach. We also think that at the coming of Christ, we'll be caught up in the air. And if you want to call that a rapture, fine. Henry uses that word. I don't object. And we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and thus we will be with the Lord forever. That's the teaching of sacred scripture, and that is the confession of the Catholic faith.
Okay.
That's not what John Nelson Darby made up. John Nelson Darby did make something up, and it ain't that. Here's the dispensational position. Dispensationalism is a school of fundamentalist theology,
okay,
which Darby is a principal figure. Here's the fundamentalist dispensational position. All the messianic kingdom of God prophecies of the Old Testament are literally true in their denotative grammatical historical sense.
Okay.
And so when the Old Testament has passages that say things like, you know, God is going to vindicate Israel and her enemies will be conquered and they will bring tribute into Jerusalem with camels laden with gold and silver, the traditional understanding the church has brought to those texts is that we should not look for Christ to reign from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem over a national political empire with foreign kings bringing tribute on camels. That even though that's what the text says, the end of Isaiah in particular, that's not the way to read that. Christ himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And those are figures, types, symbolic representations of the spiritual realities that will be conveyed in Christ. But Darby and his ilk believe that those prophecies were literally true as described. They recognized that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so whatever it was that Jesus, the historical Christ, was doing on earth, they said, wasn't that. Mm. And so the Christian expectation has always been is that what happened in the historical ministry of Jesus was in fact the fulfillment of prophetic expectation, notwithstanding the fact that there weren't any camels, or any gold either for that matter. And Darby and the dispensationalists say, no, no, no. If God said camels, there's got to be camels. If God says gold, there's got to be gold. If he says political empire, there has to be political empire. So if they didn't get fulfilled in Christ's first coming, they must get fulfilled in his second coming. There has to be some future coming in which we will have this political, nationalistic, ethnic Jewish kingdom where people bring gold and silver and camels. So how do you reconcile that, Darby and the others thought, with the fact that Christ in his first coming didn't have that kind of a kingdom in mind? And what they conclude is that the period of the church, that is us, the believing Christians, mm-hmm. is a different kind of salvation in a different kind of dispensation, hence the word. And we've got to clear the Christians out of the way before the end of time so that we can have this national political empire.
Okay.
And what Darby speculated was that at the rapture, which is this Christians being caught up into the air, that is a mere hiatus, and that the church gets pulled out of space and time so that Christ can come back and set up this geopolitical empire, after which time Jesus brings the raptured saints back to earth, usually after a period of a seven-year interlude. Now, all of that apparatus is not in Matthew Henry, and it's certainly not historic Christianity, and it's definitely not in the Bible. The scripture says nothing about this seven-year hiatus. Rather, what Darby has done is apply a false hermeneutic, an improper hermeneutic to the Old Testament, and because of his wooden fundamentalism, feels compelled to invent this convoluted theory to line up biblical time with historical time in a way that has never been done before in Christian history. So Darby's an innovator. The rapture, in that sense, is his invention.
Thank you for disambiguating whatever.
Disambiguating.
You made up a new word. I think that's great.
Disambiguating?
I think
so. No, Wikipedia made that word up.
Okay.
Or at least they popularized it.
We'll have to check into that. Hey, we're going to check into your phone calls coming up next at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call now. It's the Thursday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. We have open phone lines for you right now if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or if you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. In any event, the number is 833-288-EWTN. Calls are coming in right now, but there is a line open for you at 833-288-3986. Before we go to those phones, let me tell you about something available right now from EWTN's religious catalog. It is a beautiful two-sided medal, and it's called the Ecce Homo and Mater Dolorosa two-sided medal. It features Jesus with the crown of thorns, the words Ecce Homo, behold the man. Those words are above his head, which, of course, are the words Pontius Pilate spoke as he presented Jesus to the crowd. Now, the other side features Our Lady with the words Mater Dolorosa Ora Pro Nobis, Latin for Mother of Sorrows, pray for us. It's a sterling silver medal, 1 inch in diameter, comes with a 24-inch stainless chain. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Do check it out by going to EWTNRC.com. If you put in Mater Dolorosa medal, you'll probably get a beautiful image of what exactly we're talking about. Let's go to an email before we're getting these calls screened and ready to go for the air. Here's one from Ron. Did Jesus actually descend into hell for 3 days after crucifixion and before the resurrection? And if so, why, or should this not be literal? And if so, why is it mentioned?
Thank you. Appreciate the question. So we're talking about the human soul of Christ, Christ is the God-man. He has a complete divine nature. He has a complete human nature, and human nature is body and soul.
Mm-hmm.
So his human body was in the tomb. His divine nature is both hypostatically united to the human, as well as ubiquitous. It's omnipresent.
Uh-huh.
And so the divine nature did not cease to be united to his body and blood. So if you'd gone in and touched the corpse in the tomb, you would have been touching God, God's corpse.
Uh-huh.
It was also hypostatically united to the soul of Christ. So you can't really touch a soul, but if you conceptualized it or interacted in some way with the human soul of Christ, you'd also be interacting with God.
Mm-hmm.
And the human soul of Christ descended to what we call the limbus of the fathers. So this is the abode of the righteous dead of the old covenant.
Okay.
To open up to them the beatific vision. And so at the ascension of Christ, those righteous dead also ascended with Christ.
That probably would have included St. Joseph, I would think.
Assuming he was dead at the time, which he probably was.
Probably was. Okay, very good. And Ron, thanks so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Dwayne, a first-time caller from Nebraska, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Dwayne, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. I have a son that's mentally handicapped and mentally ill. And they, I believe they call it an advance directive. They wanted us to refile this thing. So my question is, keeping in the tune of the Catholic faith, what can that be limited to?
Thank you. I can address it. I really appreciate the question. I'm so sorry that you're having to face these hard decisions in life, and I have some experience with that, and I understand how difficult it is. So our hearts and prayers go out to you. Here's what the Catholic Church says about end-of-life care. You are not obligated to do everything possible to prolong life. You're not obligated to do everything possible to prolong life. You're only obligated to provide medical treatment that has a likelihood of working, and the burden of the medical care is not disproportionately greater than the condition that it's trying to resolve, and the burdensomeness of the care can be conceived in more than one way. So, for example, if it's painful, exceedingly painful, in a way that would really not justify, say, prolonging someone's life by 6 months, you don't have to do it. If it's a tremendous financial burden in a way that the family cannot bear, that's not as often the case if you have medical insurance as it would be if you lived in another country where medical care wasn't as widely available. But that's also a factor that can play into this. Here's what you cannot do. You can't withhold medical care that is reasonable and has a strong expectation of working to preserve or to cure the functioning of some necessary organ system. And you can't do anything that is intended to hasten the death of the person. And so the classic statement here is, obviously direct euthanasia is ruled out. But so would be things like withholding food and water if the body is capable of metabolizing them. If you're able to take in nutrition and hydration to maintain the life of the organ systems, you can't withhold them because that would basically be intending the person's death. When my own father, who died of Lou Gehrig's disease, and our family were trying to negotiate these kinds of decisions, my dad put it simply and best. He said, "I don't want my family to murder me, and I don't want to commit suicide. Anything else is fine."
Wow.
But those are the parameters, and that's pretty much what the Catholic Church says.
Dwayne, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We do have three lines open right now. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go now to Pam in St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hello, Pam. What's on your mind today?
Hi, I have had some discussion with a neighbor of mine who is Jehovah's Witness, and in the past I have been made familiar with some of their questions, and I thought I could probably answer most of them, but she brings up things that I don't even understand why. And one of them is where the soul goes after death. And, of course, I told her that the soul separates from the body. And she insists that the soul remains with the body and that in the grave. She keeps using in the grave and all these different verses in the Bible. She picks out where it says in the grave. Lazarus is one that she brought to my attention. She said, now, where did he go after he died? Because Christ resurrected him. You know, was his soul with him the 3 days? Was it 3 days? Yeah, that he died, or did his soul go somewhere, you know? And I didn't know how to answer that. So where does the soul go? And she brought up the eight. She said there were eight resurrections in the Bible, mentioned resurrections in the Bible. And where did their souls go between their death and time Christ?
Sure. I understand the position. Thank you so much for calling. So in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9, we read the following. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Okay, wait a minute. Who's this? Dead people. See their souls? They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? All right, so there's a picture of the souls of the saints, conscious, interceding in a prayerful relationship with God, crying out for justice against their persecutors. St. Paul says they're longing to be clothed, that is to receive their resurrected bodies. That in like another passage like, Philippians 1, where St. Paul says, I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be better for me. But if I stay behind, I can do good work in the body. So based on these kinds of considerations from the New Testament, as well as a philosophical understanding of the immortality of the soul, the Church has always held that the soul, the form of the body, is a substantial form and that can have an independent existence apart from the functioning of the biological organ systems. And the terms of the destiny of the separated soul from the body, there are basically three options. You can enjoy the beatific vision. You can go directly to the vision of God. You can be in purgatory, or you can be in hell. Those are your options. But that's not all she wrote, because at the end of time, Christ will return, and the bodies of all people, the just and the unjust, will be raised. They'll be reunited with their souls and will enter eternity in an embodied state. So that is the position. Now, the question on Lazarus and all the rest of them, before the coming of Christ, the beatific vision was not open, but you also had the possibility of the limbus of the fathers, the abode of the righteous dead. Now, this is a dogma of the Church. It was actually Pope Benedict XII in the 14th century in the encyclical Benedictus Deus that defined as a dogma the truth that the souls of the righteous do in fact experience the vision of God before the resurrection. The position that your Jehovah's Witness friend takes is sometimes called psychopanikia, or the doctrine of soul sleep, based on these figurative texts of the New Testament that speak of the dead having fallen asleep in Christ. And interpreters who take that too literally and don't understand that that's a mere euphemism for death think, well, that must mean the soul doesn't go anywhere. It just like conks out. But that's not the position.
Very good. And thank you so much for your call, Pam. We hope that's helpful for you. Have you ever been visited by a Jehovah's Witness at your home?
Unfortunately not. I have gotten the knock on the door by the Mormons.
Okay.
And in the days before I was a Catholic, when I was still an evangelical divinity school student, a couple of Mormons knocked on my door one time, and their whole apologetic was based on, well, you see all these divisions in the Christian Church, all these different denominations, and there really needs to be one authoritative voice that can define the content of Christian faith and practice. Otherwise, it's just chaos. And they thought that was obviously the prophet in Salt Lake City.
Sure.
And I remember at the time I wasn't Catholic, and I said, guys, I'm I'm not a Catholic, and I don't really agree with the premise of your argument. But if I thought your premise was correct, like, isn't there a better claimant for that role of being the objective determiner of the content of Christian faith other than this interloper called the Mormon prophet? I kind of think the Catholics have been saying that that's the Pope's job for 2,000 years.
And away they went.
And away they went, and away I became Catholic.
Wow. I remember years ago, my wife, Adrienne, would get a call from a Jehovah's Witness woman who would come with, you know, various information and stuff like that. And Adrienne said, look, I'm a Catholic. I know my faith pretty well. And so they would have these little chats for, I think, three or four consecutive Saturday mornings. I wasn't there at the time. And then one time she brought an elder with her, an older woman who was there to backstop some things. I don't remember what the question was, but Adrienne asked a question. They both got in her car, left as fast as they could, and never came back.
I think my favorite experience like that was I was at a tea shop in Birmingham, in Hoover. It no longer exists, unfortunately, this tea shop. And they were peddling, you know, all kinds of teas.
Uh-huh.
And I'm sitting there drinking tea, and this fellow walks up to me and engages me in conversation and starts trying to talk about religion. It doesn't take a while before I figure out that he's a Mormon.
Uh-huh.
And we had our talk, and he went his way. And then it occurred to me a minute later, I thought, Mormons don't drink tea.
Is that a fact?
Yeah, they don't drink. They call them hot drinks, but by which they mean caffeinated beverages.
Okay.
And I thought, so if you're a Mormon looking for proselytes, what better place to go than like Starbucks coffee?
Wow.
You know, you're going to guarantee they're all non-Mormons there. And
yeah.
I thought, that's kind of funny. It's kind of like a Baptist going in and preaching in a saloon.
Call to communion here on this Thursday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Jamie now, a first-time caller from Baton Rouge, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hello, Jamie. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I just had a question about the biblical stories of Adam and Eve and like Noah's Ark and all, and if they are actually considered true factual stories or if they are like a parable. Because I've heard people say, you know, that they weren't real.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, first of all, Adam and Eve and Noah's Ark are not exactly in the same, excuse me for the metaphor, boat.
Wow.
Slightly different instances, all right? But the idea that not just these narratives, but that all narratives of Scripture, every uh-huh. single narrative from Genesis to Revelation, must be read in four levels. Like no Scripture is just the grammatical, historical sense of the text as it's presented to us, and you know, in type.
Mm-hmm.
Right, all Scripture has a literal, historical sense, and it has a spiritual sense. And the spiritual sense really is the mode of reading that puts us directly into contact with the Spirit of God and effects within us the image of Christ, the renewal of the image of Christ. And it does that in a lot of ways. So one of the ways the spiritual sense is activated is through the moral dimension. So before I even get to the question of, you know, is there a literal Garden of Eden, I can absolutely engage the question of the morality of Adam's acts.
Yes.
And that can inform my own moral choices. Something called, this is a big fancy word, it's called the anagogical sense. And this is when I read Scripture, and it affects in me what St. Paul says we should do, namely, set our hearts not on things above, but on the heaven above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When I read the Scripture and it affects in me this sort of thirst for the transcendent, lifting up my eyes on high, then that is anagogical. And so when I read the Adam and Eve story, for example, regardless of what of the issue of what happened in a literal garden, this promise of eternal life that's implicit in the story evokes in me this desire for eternity that's anagogical. And I will come back to the other senses after the break.
Sit tight, Jamie. We'll continue on the other side. We'll also talk with Joey in Steubenville, Ohio, Jack in Florida, and there's a line open for you at right now at 833-288-EWTN. Call now. It's Call to Communion. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. A couple lines open for you right now, and if you call, I guess in the next 2 or 3 minutes here, we'll hopefully get you on today's program. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-298-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Jamie in Baton Rouge. She was asking, are Adam and Eve stories and Noah's Ark, are these parables? I've heard people tell me that they are not true.
Yeah, thanks. So I began before the break to explain that before we address the question of, you know, what happened between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers 10,000 years ago, and, you know, was there a garden in which two people were walking around eating fruits from trees? Before we even get to that question, we have to understand there's a deeper message about the use of the Bible that is a dogma of the Catholic faith, and that is that all Scripture, not just these passages, but all passages, have four senses. It resolved basically into two. There's a literal historical sense and there's a spiritual sense, and the spiritual sense is the most important sense. It's the sense that is ultimately transformative of us and brings us salvation by making us like Christ. And we talked about the moral sense. We talked about the anagogical sense, which sort of lifts our hearts to heaven. We didn't get into, and I'm going to talk about the allegorical sense, which is the manner in which the whole Bible and all these stories point ultimately to Jesus. So some of the ways you might find allegory in the story of Adam and Eve, for example, would be after Adam and Eve sinned, God slaughters an animal and clothes them in the skin of an animal. And so there's implicitly a sacrifice that takes place there, God making provision through sacrifice to properly establish Adam and Eve. And that evokes and sort of points towards the sacrifice of his own son that God provided to fit human beings to be appropriately clothed in his presence.
Okay.
Another one would be what's called the Proto-Evangelion in Genesis 3:15, when through this engagement with the serpent, God prophesies that that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and that clearly is understood in the New Testament that that refers to Mary and Christ, that he is the seed of the woman. She is the woman, and he is the seed that ultimately crushes the head of the serpent. So reading these texts in a way that points us ultimately to Jesus. And this also establishes a different difference that I want to point out. Like, what's the purpose of the Bible? What's the ultimate purpose of the Bible? Now, it's a lot of times when people ask these questions about, was there a garden? Was there a Noah's Ark? They're coming at the Bible with the presuppositions of 19th century fundamentalist Protestants. What do I mean by that? Okay, in the 19th century, there was a theory that emerged among Protestants that the purpose of the Bible was to give us a divinely inspired assemblage of facts, that the language of the Bible basically were propositional truths, you know, things that were to be believed, like affirmed, assented to, and that's its function. And the job of the theologian is to line up the propositions of the Bible in a systematic order, and voila, you have systematic theology. That's what the Bible is for. It's there to give us propositional truth. And there are propositions in Scripture, but that is a grossly simplistic view of the nature of the Bible. What proposition do I have to affirm when I read in the Psalms, the trees of the field will clap their hands? What proposition am I meant to affirm when Psalm 88 says, Lord, you are utterly absent and my one companion is darkness? What proposition am I meant to affirm when the psalmist asks God to bash in the heads of the babies of his enemies? Am I supposed to affirm that that's going to happen? Like, there's so much in Scripture that cannot be reduced merely to the level of here's a proposition to be believed. Now, since I've invoked such a drastic image, let me express what I think is going on with those imprecatory psalms. I am meant to have a profound sympathy with the psalmist who has experienced alienation, exile, has his own child's head bashed down, and is crying out for justice. I'm not supposed to affirm some proposition. It's meant to affect in me a kind of sympathy for the plight of the exile and the poor.
Sure.
And that cry for justice. That's not a propositional appropriation. That's an affective, relational, participatory, perspectival appropriation of Scripture that changes the way I see myself and my world and the people around me. Same thing with the parables of Christ. What is the purpose of Christ's parables? You know, not to tell me that once upon a time there was a father who welcomed his wayward son. That'd be a mere historical instance. but rather that I could see myself in the position of the older brother, right? That I could have the kind of moral self-disgust mm-hmm. that's appropriate in the face of God's profligate mercy that sometimes offends us, right? It's meant to effect in me a conversion of heart, not simply to convey a piece of information. And so whether I'm looking at the Old Testament, the New Testament, whatever the text is, ultimately it's with an eye to this spiritual transformation that changes the way I see the world. It's a participatory change, not merely propositional doctrines to be affirmed. Now, that being said, the fathers of the church, and for that matter the New Testament, looked at many aspects of the Old Testament and said if you just leave them at the bare literal historical level, it's very problematic. Very problematic, because that level of Scripture doesn't seem to affect this kind of conversion to charity. And after all, at the end of the day, St. Augustine said any interpretation of the Bible is fine as long as it leads to charity. So Jesus did this. We're modeling our view of the Bible on Jesus' view of the Bible. When the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, hey, you know what the literal sense of the text says? Literal Bible? Literal Bible says a man can divorce his wife for any reason. What do you think about that? Huh, Jesus? Huh, huh, huh? Jesus says, I don't believe it. This is Matthew chapter 19, if you don't believe me. They say, what do you mean you don't believe it? It's right there in the Bible. And Jesus says, well, I think Moses wrote that because of your hardness of heart. But it wasn't like that from the beginning.
Right.
Now you go back and read Deuteronomy on divorce. It doesn't say anything about Moses coming up with his own prudential interpretation. It says, this is the word of the Lord. You can divorce your wife. Jesus says, that's actually not true. That's actually not true. He's saying that the principle of the love of God and neighbor, the dignity of the woman, is a higher principle than the literal word of the Bible. And so we're going to reinterpret the book of Deuteronomy in light of that higher principle. That's Jesus doing that. St. Paul does the same thing. St. Paul goes back to the Old Testament. He says, here are these allegories that point us to a deeper spiritual reality. Now, here's the mystery. Paul says, you can't do this. You can't actually read the Bible correctly. That is, in a way that leads to charity, in a way that deflects from the literal sense appropriately, unless you have the Spirit of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes this. He says, there is a way of reading the Bible, this is 2 Corinthians, that leads to death. Believe it or not, you can read the Bible the wrong way in a way that kills you. It's the letter that brings death, he says. He used to do that, Paul. The Bible says if you meet a Sabbath breaker, kill them. That's what the Old Testament says.
Yeah.
Paul used to do that. Let's go kill us some Christians. Right? It was a letter that led to death if read at a literal level. There's a transformative experience of the Bible conveyed by the Spirit of Christ together with the mind of the church that makes it something different. It makes it into the Spirit that gives life. Now, what about the historical Adam? What about the historical Noah? I'd like to propose that there's a way of taking these stories that makes them a letter that leads to death. Exactly what Paul condemns. I say this because I lived it in my own experience. I grew up in a fundamentalist Protestant community that held that these stories had no sense other than the literal historical sense. And like Charles Hodge in the 19th century, if the Bible said it in its denotative grammatical way, then we had to believe it in that sense. And so if the Bible says that, you know, Noah made a big boat and put a bunch of animals on it and God killed everybody else and he came to rest on Mount Ararat, then the significance of that story was this. There is a boat on top of Mount Ararat. And if you dig down in the fossil record and you find evidence of some other geological or biological theory, if the scientific data doesn't back up the account of the flood, then as fundamentalists, we thought that meant that the entire scientific establishment was engaged in a giant conspiracy to debunk the Bible.
Wow.
So why do I say that was a letter that led to death? Well, first of all, it led to the death of my intellect. It led to the death because it destroyed my capacity for open-minded, scientific, rational investigation.
Mm-hmm.
It was also a death to me morally because it meant that I put myself in an oppositional, aggressive relationship to the rest of the world, and I saw my job as confrontation, aggressive confrontation with the bad ideas of rational people, as I understood them. To be maybe irrational people, right? Now, what does the New Testament say about the Noah account? 1 Peter chapter 3 says, this story is a symbol of Christian baptism. And even in the story of Noah, as God purified the world with water, what we need is the purification of our souls by baptism. Now, why were the characters in the flood drowned? Because of the thoughts of their hearts. That's what the text says. God saw that the thoughts of their hearts were only evil. And so what is figured in this story of drowning of the nations is, in fact, the putting to death and the drowning and the washing away of our own evil thoughts. That's what the New Testament says about the text.
Okay.
Right now, when it comes to the Adam and Eve story, a couple other details we have to deal with. One of them is that Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 is described as the second Adam. So there is and Mary the second Eve. So there's a parallelism between Christ and Adam that makes this story a little different, which is why Pope Pius XII was nervous about calling into question the historical Adam. Now, the Pope's discomfort had nothing to do with the text of Genesis. It had to do with the New Testament. It had to do with the Adam-Christ parallel, that what we lost in Adam, we regain in Jesus. And so the Pope said, any interpretation of the Old Testament that you give must preserve this Adam-Christ parallel and preserve the Adamic nature of Christ's redemption, that in him is the new Adam that renews our humanity. So whatever you do with the Old Testament, you can't mess with that. But as far as the details of the story go, Catholic interpreters for 2,000 years have had profound doubts about the fine details of the Eden story because it makes anthropomorphic claims about God. It has less to do with the garden business and more to do with God walking around. The text says that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. God doesn't have feet. And so Origen of Alexandria in the 250s, 220s, 230s, early 3rd century, we're not talking about any kind of modernist here. We're talking about a very ancient character. Said this can't be literally true as written because God doesn't have feet.
Pretty simple. There you go, Jamie. And we took a little extra time on that, but it's a very important question. I'm glad we could tackle it on today's edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, two of our longtime EWTN radio partners are conducting their spring fund appeals next week. The Great Spirit Catholic Radio, serving Nebraska with 14 stations. They blanket Nebraska. Also, Covenant Network, serving the Midwest with over 40 signals. No matter where you're listening, please support your Catholic radio station. As they say, 'tis the season, especially in the spring and in the fall. Please support your Catholic radio station. A little quick shout out here from one of our listeners before we go back to the phones. This is Auche listening to us in Nigeria. Auche says, your show has been a real blessing to me. I hope someday it will start airing live, maybe our local radio stations or TV.
Well, thank you so much.
Isn't that nice? Great to hear from our listeners all over the world. Back to the phones right now. Let's go to Joey in Steubenville, listening on God's Love Radio. Joey, what's on your mind today, sir?
I'm just knocked out at how well Dr. Anders could answer these questions on the fly. I'm just amazed. But here's my question. At Catholic Bible study, someone in the class was talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, which is true, but I said, but there are contradictions. For example, Judas's death in Matthew, where he's hanged, and his death in Acts, where he falls and his insides come out. You know, you can't die two ways, though there were paintings in the Renaissance that showed him dying simultaneously both ways. So, Dr. Anders, how would you resolve inerrancy with Scripture with apparent contradictions? Thank you.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. There are two ways you can do this. One way is, it was very tried and true among the Church Fathers and has its defenders today, and it's the method of harmonization. Harmonization, and you would find, for example, harmonies of the Gospels. Augustine wrote a harmony of the Gospels. He wasn't the only one. And this was an attempt to take the different Gospel accounts and to line them up chronologically and to try to account for these sorts of variable differences, sometimes through reasoning that was ad hoc, but takes the position that all of these things are historically true at some level, and if there are apparent contradictions, then there's some piece of the story that we're not getting, and we can try to imagine hypothetically, okay, what narrative is plausible mm-hmm. that could connect these accounts in a way that could resolve apparent contradictions. That's the way of harmonization. That's not the way that most Catholic biblical scholars would handle these kinds of things today. I sort of touched on this in a general way in the last call where we talked about the nature of biblical inspiration and the nature of biblical hermeneutics. But broadly speaking, you can't really give an explanation of inerrancy or inspiration without considering the purpose and the function of the entire canon as a canon, right? You have to see the Bible as a whole, mm-hmm. all of the parts converging on spiritual transformation in Jesus. And it would seem to be, and this is me talking here, I'm not quoting any church document, it would seem to be that Christ himself affirms that there are material insufficiencies in the Bible, and that those insufficiencies serve a function in the drama, in the unfolding development of salvation history. And so there is a kind of implied hierarchy within the Bible of the way we sort of rank order truths and recognize that, you know, what our contradictions in places or maybe his, you know, modern Catholic interpreters call them material insufficiencies. The Pope Benedict would speak of material insufficiencies, can be read in light of that larger story of development. And so that when we make truth claims about the Bible, we're not saying that every sentence of biblical literature taken in its denotative grammatical historical sense is comprehensively literally true. We're not making that kind of claim. So if the sacred writer, for example, says that the sun rises and the sun sets, well, astronomically, we know that that's not true.
Right.
Suns don't rise. Planets turn.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And this is phenomenological language. It's grounded in a particular socio-historical context. But why does the sacred writer say that? What is he trying to convey? Is he trying to make a statement about literal astronomy or literal history?
Mm.
Or is it in the service of some other goal? And you really can only assess the truth claims of the Bible and this teaching about inerrancy in light of those deeper claims, those deeper purposes of the Bible that ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus.
Joey, thank you so much for your call. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us for Stories from the Heart coming up this weekend. That'll be Sunday morning at 9:15 Eastern with Sandra McDevitt. This week, Sandra discusses the life of Blessed Miguel Pro. If you don't know who he is or who he was, what a fabulous story. He was a Mexican priest who used disguises to hide from the authorities so that he could say Mass there in Mexico. Just an amazing story, and Sandra McDevitt brings it to life on Stories from the Heart, coming up Sunday morning right after the Sunday morning Mass, about 9:15 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Jack, a first-time caller in Florida, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Jack, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, thank you for taking my call. My question is on the sacrament of reconciliation. When our sins have been absolved and penance is completed, is there any further atonement necessary to totally eliminate those sins? And if not, is there something that we need to do back in the sacrament to reconfess them?
I appreciate the question. So let's talk about what happens in the confessional. When you go to confession, when you have contrition and you receive absolution, you are reconciled to God. And there is nothing else, not even a penance, that's necessary for you to be reconciled to God. Like if you died right then, you're in the state of grace. Now, the priest will also impose a penance, which is a necessary part of the sacrament, but not necessary in the sense that the absolution is conditioned on its completion.
Mm.
It's necessary, but not in that sense. Okay? Why is it necessary? Well, a couple of reasons. One is that in the order of justice, when I am reconciled to someone that I have offended, reconciliation means that my heart has turned back to that person and their heart has turned back to me. If my heart is turned back to God, I desire to, it is right and just and meet for me to want to render him the honor that is his due, the honor of which I have deprived him. And so my act of penance is in part born of my contrition, born of that experience of absolution and reconciliation, that I now want to render to God what is his due. In the same way that, like, if I offend my wife and she gets mad at me and then she forgives me and I say I'm sorry, she forgives me, I might bring her, you know, a box of chocolates and some flowers. Not to buy her off, but because I'm trying in the order of charity to make amends, right? Now, let's talk about this idea of obliterating sin. All right. Sin is obliterated in this turn of the will back to God, which we call contrition and absolution. It's obliterated. What's not obliterated is the habit. The habit is not obliterated.
Yeah.
And so doing acts of penance and other things, other practices of the Catholic faith, are there to habituate us in doing the good and to strengthen our will against weakness and concupiscence so that we become genuinely temperate people and not intemperate people.
A bodybuilder would call that reps.
Doing reps.
Got to do the reps. Jack, thanks so much for your call. Here is Merle, a first-time caller from Central Illinois, also listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, Merle. What's on your mind today, sir?
So my question is, in the short period of time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, where did the Spirit of Jesus reside? Because we are told in Scripture that he tells the thief on the cross that today you will be in paradise with me. But post-resurrection, on the day of resurrection, he tells those he meets on the road, do not touch me, for I have not yet been to the Father, which implies he has not been to heaven.
Right. Good question. So the paradise in question here is not the beatific vision of the ascended souls. This is the limbus of the fathers, where Christ's human soul went to preach to the spirits in prison, as we read in Petrine correspondence, and to open to them the gates of heaven. Now, here's the one that'll really bake your noodle, right? If the apostles had celebrated Mass, which they did not, but if they had celebrated Mass on Holy Saturday, they didn't. It's a hypothetical question. St. Thomas raises this question.
Okay.
What would have been in the sacred species? And this is what St. Thomas says, St. Thomas Aquinas. He says, if they had celebrated Mass on Holy Saturday, you would have had Christ's body, blood, and divinity, but not his human soul.
Wow.
Because at that moment, the human soul had descended to the dead.
Pretty cool. There you go, Merle. Thanks so much for your call. We're going to try to get in Patrick in Mississauga, Ontario, listening also on Sirius. Hey there, Patrick. What's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, hey, how's it going? The question I have is, we know that the Bible was put together in the 300s. Which version currently is closest to the original version?
Right. I appreciate the question. So the question is infelicitous, and I'll tell you what I mean by that. So the Bible has always been a dynamic collection. And one of the things we learned from the Qumran, the discoveries at Qumran, was the way there wasn't such a thing as the first version of Isaiah, for example. Like, there's not an original version. There was a community of faith that was handing on texts and stories by oral tradition, many of which were committed to writing and in different versions. And so, yes, there is a canonical version of Isaiah, but it's not like there was just this one Ur version and then everybody else departed from it, right? And in the same way, the canon itself, there have always been competing canons of the New Testament and the Old Testament in the Christian community, even in the 3rd and 4th century. So you'll find characters like Theodore of Mopsuestia, for example, who's a 4th century character, who's living, you know, late in antiquity, whose canon of the Bible is different from, say, what's being used in Latin North Africa, right? And you will find these variations. So what you want to do is not ask, you know, was there a single original version? Because you would have found different canons in different parts of the Christian world. You want to know which one is authoritative of the variations. Which one is authoritative? Which one did the church settle on in late antiquity at the synods of Carthage and Hippo in Rome and say, this is the ecclesiastical version. This is the canonical version. And that would be the canonical Bible of the Catholic Church that was reaffirmed at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. So a good book on this is Henry Graham's book, Where We Got the Bible, Our Debt to the Catholic Church.
Great book. Hey, Patrick, glad we could get you in there at the end of the show. Thank you so much for your call. Glad you're listening to us in Canada. Hey, Dr. David Anders, great show. Thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern, which is 8 p.m. on the West Coast. You can always check out the podcast 24/7 at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hopefully, we will see you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day, and God bless.